the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is one of those great chapters that we have a lot of agreement in some areas and a lot of disagreement in other areas. And we're starting to come to things that we hear a whole lot about, the beast, the mark of the beast, and different things like this. And so maybe we will be able to, God helping us, sort some of these things out. Before we actually begin with much more, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful for the beautiful day that you have made. We're grateful to have this time, setting it apart to focus on what you've revealed to us, and then to have the privilege of worshiping you. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would guide and direct us and help us. Help us, Lord, to understand things and to use those things which you've revealed to us. As always, we call upon you. Please protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today, the 13th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. And we are in what most people consider to be the second half of this book, which is good. We're making some progress. Revelation 13 at verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great acts so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand, or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or of the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. All right. Well, we have a number of figures or symbols in this passage. I've listed five. I think that they are the main ones. There are others, but we have five. The beast from the sea, the book of life of the slain lamb, the beast from the earth, the image of the beast, the mark or the name of the beast. And a big part of understanding this chapter will involve identifying the main symbols, And surprisingly enough, some of these symbols, there's a whole lot of agreement, even from the different perspectives. For those who believe that this is primarily speaking of the future, those who believe it's primarily speaking of the past, and those who believe it's speaking to things that happen over and over again throughout history, there's agreement that I found surprising. We'll begin with the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea. Both those who believe in a past interpretation of this from chapter 6 through 19 about verse 10, as well as those who believe in a more historic approach, and even some of those who see this as dealing with the future, primarily with the future, they see this beast as a symbol for the Roman Empire. Not necessarily Rome in that city that was on seven hills, but the entire empire of Rome. And that sometimes the word sea in the Old Testament refers to Gentile nations. We see this in Isaiah 17:20. And so that they say that this Roman Empire is going to be coming up out of the Gentile nations, or it could be a reference to the abyss, which people interpret, again, not that it wouldn't make that big of a difference as the evil peoples of the world. So the description of the beast in Revelation 13 closely resembles the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. Now, when you open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 7 and you read the first eight verses anyway, there are four kingdoms that are mentioned there, and a standard interpretation of that, and I think it's fine, some don't agree, but I think it's fine, is that the fourth kingdom is definitely a reference to Rome. The fourth kingdom is definitely a reference to Rome. And so the description of the beast in Revelation 13, it is going to very closely resemble that description of the fourth kingdom that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Not identical, not everything, but really, really close. And if in fact that fourth beast mentioned in Daniel 7 is a reference to the Roman Empire, then this gives further credibility to the idea that the beast that comes up from the sea is a reference to the Roman Empire. Now, based on Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11, which we will get to, God willing, we know that the seven crowns of the beast represent a city. And on the seven mountains and seven kings, so we have a beast in Revelation 17 that refers to a city on seven mountains, and also we know from Revelation 17 that this is a reference to seven kings. Now, we have today many people, if I were to talk to you about the Windy City, what would you say I'm talking about? That's right. And so we have ways of recognizing cities. And back in the ancient world, Rome was known as a city that was built on seven hills. Interesting, I was there a few months ago, and I couldn't see any seven hills. The place is so jam-packed full of all kinds of things. But anyway, it was known as that. And so the capital of the Roman Empire was, for most of the empire's history, the city of Rome, which was known as the city on seven hills. Now, for those who believe in a interpretation of this chapter that deals with things that go on and on throughout history, what they would say is that Rome here is used, the Roman Empire here is used as an example of a number of empires that would arise throughout history that would be in opposition to God and his people. Okay, we certainly know that there are a number of empires that have arisen and have gone away that have been in opposition to God and in opposition to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think we should have a problem with that. On the other hand, though, in terms of what this interpretation is to primarily focus on, I think it is primarily focused upon Rome during the first century. And I've gone over those reasons in the past. So we have this beast from the sea, a symbol or a figure of the Roman Empire. The book of life of the slain lamb, no question about this. This is understood almost by everyone that I've consulted. This is a statement about a symbol of what we might call the elect, the collection of God's people throughout all history. So even the most radical dispensationalist that I've looked at would agree with this. We're talking here about the collection of God's people, the saints throughout history. So, there is also a reference here to Jesus Christ as the Lamb, and there's just no controversy about that. This is a reference to a figure or a symbol to Jesus Christ. So the Book of Life belongs to the Lamb, which is a figure or symbol for Jesus Christ. The beast from the earth. For someone who believes in a past interpretation, we call these folks preterists. Mostly they see the beast from the earth as a symbol for the apostate Jewish authorities. A symbol for the apostate Jewish authorities, the priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, and the high priests. This lesser beast appears to be identified in Revelation 16, 19, and 20 with the false prophet. If you identify the lesser beast, the beast that comes from the land, with the false prophet, then it's a lot easier to make that connection with religious authorities that are living during the time of the first century. So this land beast is going to encourage people to worship the first beast, and the sea beast, and the land beast has the power to produce great wonders, which we have reference to in the Gospel of Matthew. We find it in a part of Matthew 24, and we find it in a number of places of the book of Acts. More about that a little bit later. The image of the beast. We find a reference to the image of the beast in verse 14. And this is a reference to the idolatry of apostate Jews who were encouraging their people and everyone else in the community to reject the claims of Christianity, accept Rome its political authority and, so to speak, its religious authority. In verse 15, there is a reference to the image of the beast. And this, I believe, if we take this chapter as referring to things that were going on in the first century, I think this is a reference to the synagogues of Satan. And we read about that in Revelation 2, and we read about it in Revelation 3. Mark of the Beast. Lots and lots of talk about Mark of the Beast in the last, 70, 80 years in America. This mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, I think, is a symbol representing those who will worship the Emperor of Rome, someone who will confess that Caesar is Lord. This is not a reference to some kind of physical mark on the human body or a computer chip that is going to be injected into people. We get into all of those kinds of things with those who give a futurist interpretation. Name or number of the beast. This is a reference to one of the emperors of Rome. If you think that chapter 6 through 19:10 is referring to the first century, then probably what you're going to come up with is this is a reference to one of the emperors of Rome. Most likely it was Nero, who was the ruler during the time that Revelation was written. He ruled from 64 to 68. In the first century after Christ, the Hebrew and Greek written languages did not use numbers like we use. They didn't use numbers. They used Arabic symbols for their numbers, the way in which we use numbers today in modern English. And so for Greek and for Hebrew, letters were used for numbers. And this was called gematria. It was very common in the ancient world. People understood this. People knew how to use this. And so for English, what this system would look like, we have A, B, C, D. So the letter A would represent 1, the letter B would represent 2, C, 3, all the way down until after we get to 9, then the next letter would represent 10, the next letter would represent 20, the next letter would represent 30, so forth and so on, and then 100, and then 200, and then 300, and so forth and so on. So we have 26 letters in the English language, in the English alphabet, so we would have numbers that would correspond to those letters. Instead of writing 15, what we would do is we would use the letter for A, and we would use the letter for, the letter for 5 and the letter for 10, and that would give us 15. That's the way the system worked. And so the Apostle John intends the use of Hebrew gematria, not Greek, to name the beast for security reasons. Certainly all the stuff that left the island of Patmos was scrutinized. It was censored. And so everything that was sent out, his guards looked at. And so the common understanding is that what he used in order to identify the name of the beast was Hebrew, because they would not know Hebrew. They would know Greek, possibly they would know Aramaic, but they would not know Hebrew. And so he used a way of identifying this man by way of Hebrew gematria. So, there you have a little information about what these symbols mean from my perspective, which is this refers to things happening during the first century. Now, people have taken the time to show that when it comes to the name of the beast, you can do all sorts of things with this.
You can show that this refers to Martin Luther. You can show that this refers to Genghis Khan. You can refer this to the Pope. You can refer it to Adolf Hitler. You can refer it to Idi Amin. You can refer it to Kissinger, depending upon how you play with these letters. But the response that a preterist would give is, well, look, if this is written for people living during the first century, and these things are going to come to pass soon, or in the very near future, then all of these things that are used to generate references to Adolf Hitler, or references to Idi Amin, or references to Henry Kissinger, that would not apply. Why? Because that's not the time frame in which these things are to be interpreted. Now, main messages, I think there are two. There are two main messages that we can derive from this chapter. The Roman Empire will go to war against the church. The Roman Empire will go to war against the church. And we essentially see this in verses 1 through 10. Now, we need to keep in mind that Rome is empowered and guided by the dragon, Satan, to conduct this war against the saints. And this is something that God allows for his purposes. The purpose of this war was to destroy the Christian church. This attempt to destroy God's people has been going on since the Garden of Eden and will continue to go on until the end of the world. However, what is supposed to come to pass very soon or in the near future, this has reference to the war that Rome is going to wage against the church. And so, even though we have persecution going on throughout history, and that is a reflection of this war between the seed of the woman and the serpent, the reference here is to the persecuting power of the Roman Empire. Now, this war that was going on in the first century and continues to go on now, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we see this in Matthew chapter 16. The persecuting power of Rome originates from Satan, the beast from the sea, and it was given his power, his throne, and his great authority for this task from the dragon. We know from world history that after the fire in Rome in 64 AD, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. And persecution broke out against the church. There's no debate, there's no question about this. Nero, many people believe, set the place on fire himself. Regardless of who set it on fire, it was not the Christian church. But Nero's going to blame the Christians for the fire, and as a result of that, persecution is going to break out. Nero is going to be forced to kill himself in 68 AD by his political enemies. He is going to rule for a period of about 42 months from when the persecution actually began. What do we know about Nero? Well, we know that he was really a bad man, really an evil man. If we believe half of the things that were written about his personality and his activities, that is fully justified. For example, we know, no question about it, that he murdered his pregnant wife by kicking her to death. We know, for example, that he murdered his mother. It took three tries to do so, but he finally drowned her to death. We know for sure that Nero used to get excitement out of torturing people, and so that he would take Christians, he would wrap them in linen, soak them in oil, tie them to posts and set them on fire as he would light the pathway for people to go to his parties. We know that Nero was a homosexual. We know that he would do all kinds of horrible, terrible things. And again, the list goes on and on and on, and only if only half of that is true, the man was extremely wicked. And part of the reason why his political enemies forced him to fall on his own sword was because they became embarrassed by the guy. True, Rome was the moral sewer of the world at this time, no question about it. But even in a moral sewer, there are some limits for what you can tolerate and what you can't tolerate. And this guy was really, really, really bad. So he is going to kill himself. After the death of Nero, Rome went into anarchy. There was really no stable ruling authority for a period of time, roughly a year, but Rome recovered. Maybe this has reference to the head of the beast that was mortally wounded. There was a period of time in which people thought that this was the end of Rome, but it was not the end of Rome. It was not the end of Rome. So, this probably is what the deadly wound on the beast that was healed is referring to in verse 3 of 13. We know that the persecution was intense during the reign of Nero, and there was great damage to the church. However, the church did survive. There was a period of time in which people thought that the church was gone. Done, finished, over. And but that wasn't true. That definitely was not true. And we see things like this in modern history. After the communist takeover, for example, in China, the Chinese government launched a persecution of the church, imprisoning and killing Christians. But after a period of about 25 years, the church starts to spring up again. And right now, the church, it had to go underground, but the church is very strong in communist China. All right. However, the church survived. From time to time, persecution resumed at different places in the empire. The Jews worked with Roman officials to destroy the church. When the leaders of the Jews declared, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19:15, it was clear that they were willing to accuse Christians of being disloyal to Rome because Christians maintained that Jesus was Lord. At the time of Augustus, Caesar, emperor worship began, and it spread very quickly to Asia Minor, and there were places in Asia Minor, this is where the seven churches were that John is writing to, where the emperor worship of Rome was really intense. Roman emperors named themselves Augustus, Sebastos, one to be worshipped, Divu, God, Deus, God, Theos, God. Hence the reference on his heads, a blasphemous name. So this beast, if we are right in saying that it is a reference to the Roman Empire, and these blasphemous names would have to do with the names that Roman emperors took, indicating that they thought that they were gods. Number two, the Jewish leaders joined forces with the Roman Empire to destroy the Christian church. So basically what we have here is, a lesser beast that is going to be working with a greater beast to try to destroy the church. And so the lesser beast, false prophet, represents the Jewish leaders who will work to kill those who will not worship and serve the sea beast as Lord. Jesus Christ warned about them in his teaching on the Mount of Olives. He said in Matthew chapter 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the very elect. Matthew 24:24. During Israel's last days, and this is a reference to right before Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple destroyed. So this reference to last days, this was fulfilled many times, the arising of false prophets and false Christs and signs and wonders that they performed. The Jewish synagogues promoted full compliance to Roman authority and law, which included emperor worship. Again, this is why we have the reference in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, to synagogues of Satan. Synagogues of Satan. The leaders of the churches forbid every Jew to buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And how is this recognized? How is this recognized? You didn't have to put on a special pair of glasses and look to see if 666 was written on the forehead. How is this recognized? Very easy to recognize. Those who had this mark were those who complied with the worship of the beast. And what would that mean? It would mean that you would be prepared to say that Caesar is Lord. You would be prepared to burn the incense at one of his temples and so forth and so on. It meant that you were prepared to follow the teaching of the apostate Jewish religion at this time. Now, the book of Acts has recorded at least 15 instances of church persecution by the Jews and a number of instances of where leaders of the Jews or those who had authority in the Jewish community were involved in performing miraculous types of signs and wonders. Summary point. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land are conducting a war against God's elect, the true church of God. The saints will have casualties in this war, but the church, it will survive the massive attacks of the powers of darkness. Not one of God's people will be lost, even though some will be martyred for their faith. And one of the things that we need to realize is that when we read earlier in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible that God protects his people, he has a special hand of protection around them. Does this mean that God's people are not going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? No, it does not mean that. What does it mean? Well, what it means is that they're not going to be lost. It means that they're going to be saved. It means that one day they're going to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, if as a Christian you find yourself persecuted for your faith in these days, and there are a lot of sources from which persecution comes to God's people in these days, and it might be something as small as at work, you take a stand against something that is practiced in our society, and your coworkers laugh at you. Your boss maybe takes you in and says, look, you can't say anything negative about abortion, or you can't say anything negative about the homosexual movement, or you can't say anything negative about transgenderism, or so forth and so on. Even if it is something as small as that, you need to realize that in this world, we will have trouble. And the trouble that we will have includes persecution. It might be mild. It might get stronger. We lose our job. It may even come to the point where you have to go to jail. In some cases, maybe someone might even kill you. But that is not the protection, the kind of protection that is guaranteed of God's people by God. The kind of protection is that we will never lose our Heavenly Father as someone that loves us, and that someone that leads us to the new heaven and new earth. We never lose our salvation. And so, not one of God's people will be lost, even though some will be martyred for their faith. The Christian church will suffer persecutions from the Roman Empire and the apostate Jews. However, all the forces of darkness and those in league with the devil will perish in the end in the lake of fire. Everyone that is God's true child will spend eternity in the presence of God Almighty. And in the end, all those who are in league with the devil, all those who hate God, all those who are working to persecute the true church, all of those who encourage that the creature be worshipped rather than the Creator, in the end, that is going to be dealt with. And so not just in the first century, but throughout history, the dragon has fought for, has sought for, worship and persecution of the saints. This is standard operating procedure for the devil and for Satan. And this is really what we see in chapter 13 is something that is not new, something that has been going on for a long time. We go back to the day of the captivity in Babylon, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar, he makes for himself what? A statue of gold, right? And he demands that the friends of Daniel do what? Bow down and worship. And they don't do that. And what happens to them? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And in this particular case, God is pleased to save them. And as we read the account, one of the things that amazes me is that their clothes did not even stink from the smell of a burning fire. I mean, that's just amazing. But then right before this, right before they go into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, wondering whether or not the living and true God really is a God that will take care of his people and save them and so forth and so on. And one of the friends of Daniel is going to say, look, I don't know for sure if God's going to save us or not. I don't know that. If it pleases him, he will. But one thing I do know for sure, I'm not going to worship this image. I'm not going to be involved in idolatry. And so we see the persecution of God's people before the time of Rome, and we continue to see the persecution of God's people after the time of Rome. And as we think about this particular chapter, one of the things that should be a comfort to us is that even though we are in a spiritual battle, you know, when you talk about a normally when we think of a battle zone, we think of military troops walking up and down the streets, tanks, missiles being launched, bombs being dropped, and so forth and so on. That is not the nature of the war that we are involved in. The spiritual war that we are involved in is a war that can manifest itself in bombs and grenades and so forth and so on, but it does not have to show itself in that way. But there is this war going on, and we are the people of God. We are those who are winners. Now, a lot of people, we had a former president that used to talk about, I like winners, right? I like winners. Well, if you're Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one who died on the cross, shed his blood for you, you've repented of your sins, and you're seeking to know and acknowledge and love him every day, you can also believe you are a winner in the spiritual battle. You are a winner in the spiritual battle. And there is no one on this earth or outside of this earth, deadly spiritual power, that can pluck you out of the hand of your Heavenly Father. And so we've got to remember that a big part of the reason for this letter that John writes to the church is he's trying to give words of encouragement. Words of encouragement to a church that has seen persecution and will continue to see persecution. And what can be the greatest word of encouragement to somebody that's in the middle of persecution? In the end, this is not really going to hurt you. In the end, you're a winner. In the end, God loves you and God is going to take you with him into his eternal city. And so forth and so on. And so that's what I think we have in this chapter. I've gone through a lot of things quickly trying to get it done. We could, as I typically say, we could spend months on verse by verse and look at words and different things. But that's kind of the overview. So we have a couple of minutes.
Joshua, I'm sure you have some questions or comments, don't you? What? I thought you would. There were over 600, at least 600 commands in that law. And certainly, you're not going to write that on your forehead, or you're not going to write that on your hand. You might roll it up in a bunch of little scrolls and put it in a little box on the front of your head, and you might do that. But the point is that if you believe that the lesser beast, the beast from the land, is going to be the apostate Jews, their leaders, and they're involved in persecuting the church, one of the things that they're going to try to do in order to eliminate the church is they're going to bring economic sanctions. You're not going to be able to buy or sell things. You're not going to be able to get the necessities of life. And who in the world then is going to be able to determine who will get these necessities of life and who will not? Well, we look at the way they live, and we may need to simply ask them, who is Lord here? Who is Lord here? Is Caesar Lord of our land? And the Christian will say, by God's grace and only by God's grace, no, Jesus is Lord of the land. And that would tell you what you need to know. But simply looking at the way people live, what they do and what they don't do, that's going to be a very clear indication of this. So, all right, we are at the end. Father, we thank you that you love your people, that you love your church, and that your church will prevail unto the end of time, that your church will glorify you, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bride of Jesus Christ, and that the church will never, ever be defeated by the forces of darkness. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.